So last week we spent some time exploring the treasures that are hidden in Christ. Scott read our passage for today. And right before that, it talks about in Colossians chapter 2 about how in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so that says that in verse 3. And then he wants the Colossians to be encouraged in heart and united in love as they experience these treasures. So that's what we talked about last week. Then in verse 4, Paul goes on to warn them against these fine-sounding arguments that deceive. There were these false teachers who were in Colossae that were starting to teach some things that were not true. It was false teaching. There was legalism going on, and we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. Verse 6, Paul tells them to continue to live in Christ just as they received him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith that they were taught. Notice it's emphasizing what they were already taught. It's the gospel that was once delivered to the saints, not these new teachings that were like, oh, what's this? The shiny thing over here. And so that brings us to our passage here this morning. That's the beginning of it. And as we look at it, let's pray again together. Lord, we thank you this morning for the gathering of your saints who have been bought with your blood. We thank you that you have canceled the debt that was against us, as our passage says. Lord, I ask that you would help us to understand this passage, to bridge that gap even between when it was written to applying it to us today, as can be a challenge at times in knowing how to answer the so what question for us. So I pray that you would help us in that this morning through your Holy Spirit, that you would enliven and enlighten our hearts, and your word, most importantly, would shine through in the truth that's there. Help me as I explain it this morning, and more importantly, may your Holy Spirit be active, we ask, in applying it to our hearts and revealing the truth that is here. Lord, we thank you for this time. In a busy week, in a busy life, each of our lives, in a busy world, that we can just stop and take in your word, and we ask that you would bring fruit from it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul is emphasizing here that this false teaching is based on two things. Notice it says that in our passage, basically philosophy and empty deceit. As he says, philosophy and empty deceit in verse 8, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Isn't it interesting what he's saying here? And you may read that or hear that and be like, what is Paul talking about here? It's basically, is anything that takes the place of the Spirit of Christ? In other words, biblical truth that starts to sound good, but yet it isn't true. We're going to be looking a little bit later into more specifics as Paul is talking about this at the end of chapter 2. But for now, I just want to make some comments about this hollow and deceptive philosophy, as I believe the NIV puts it, based on human tradition and the world. And how does it show up in our context as believers today? Well, for us in Gretna and in similar churches, I think in our society, this can show up in a lot of different ways. One of the ways that I think it shows up is in human pragmatism. I'm sure you probably heard that word before, pragmatism. What is pragmatism? This is something that I think we all easily fall prey to. But one definition is it's something. Something is only true insofar as it works. So if something seems to work, you go with it, right? It's pragmatism. And we can start to fall into that. Some examples maybe would be helpful. Sometimes we don't practice church discipline in the church, even though God's word clearly states that we're to hold one another accountable. But maybe kind of a pragmatism or an avoiding of things takes root of like, well, you know, we don't want to do that. That's going to mess things up. It's easier and works better just to ignore these things and ignore what the Bible says. The path of least resistance, right? That's often the path that we take, or individually, but also in the church. Also, I've noticed this in churches that are often very old. Now, we're, 16 years old? It can even show up at New Song. But we were at a church that was 150 years old before that. And often it was it would show up and you would try to change something according to, like, hey, here's what the Bible says, and I think maybe we should try to head in this direction. But a phrase would pop up. We've always done it this way, and it seems to work pretty well. that phrase often came up. It can show up here, too, a church of any age. It doesn't have to be 100 and plus years old, right? It's that pragmatism. We've always done it this way. I mean, why would we change it? And you can even make a biblical case for something. But it's this reality that changing it would upset human tradition and would kind of upset the apple cart, right? So in essence, nothing changes. It's easier to just continue on in practicing something. Scripture teaches us principles for our marriages that are often countercultural, for another example, and unpopular. You look at Ephesians, you know, submitting to one another, and a lot of the teaching on marriage is very unpopular in our time. And we often can say, well, maybe it's true, but, you know, it seems to work for us the way we're doing it, and it would take too much work to change it. And so things just go on the way they have always. You spot the pragmatism there of just like, this seems to work, so we're not really going to work on it. I was reminded of this with Eric Olson. Some of us are on a group chat where he is keeping people up to date on their trip. He's always open if you want to be, if you want to let him know that you want to be a part of that. It's on the WhatsApp secure app, and so he keeps us up to date so we can pray. And he was talking about how he and Elaine, and they referenced it in our video this morning, they're doing teaching on marriage in India. And he mentioned that, he said this, most of the pastors and wives, he said in one of his messages, are very receptive to our teaching. But there are a few men who are clearly resistant to what we are presenting. They are more interested in continuing to follow the cultural practice in India of male patriarchy and domination rather than the understanding of biblical complementarianism we are teaching. And I just thought that was an interesting, fresh example of that, right? Even pastors there and believers were kind of bristling at some of the teaching because the teaching of their culture in India, that the man just, you know, controls everything and doesn't need to really take his wife into account, that is stronger, right? Culture is a very strong force. And so I just was reminded of that when he said that this week. Again, there's these human precepts and teachings. There's these cultural markers and teachings that we can just start to just give into, even if the Bible says something different. And I just thought that was interesting that as they're teaching on marriage, there's resistance there. Overall, Eric was saying there's, you know, been great receptivity to it, but you always have some that just, you know, don't really want to hear what the Bible has to say. But instead of letting the Spirit of Christ and the principles of Scripture rule our thoughts and behavior, we let our human wisdom and tradition rule. This is basically what Paul is saying. We become deceived by hollow and deceptive philosophy that can seem to work, right? But it isn't often biblical. And so we can think about our marriages. We can think about the principles of the world that we see in the movies and that our kids watch us too, often, you know, there's just those things of our world that we just start to take as being true, that are in movies and on the internet, and that starts to creep in to the way that we're thinking in our theology. I was taught in seminary, and I don't say this in every sermon, but it kind of is in the back of my mind whenever I write a sermon. We were taught that every passage has a fallen condition focus. Randy would remember this from us going to the same seminary. Every passage has a fallenness in it that the author is addressing. We called it a fallen condition focus. And so you need to try to draw that out, we were taught, of like, what is the fallen condition focus of this passage? What is the sin that the writer is trying to address? Well, I would suggest here that verse 8, and later on it talks about it as well, it's these hollow and deceptive philosophies, as it says, being taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. this is our default mode as humans, right? We naturally look to human regulations and wisdom often before Christ because we're sinful, right? It's often easier. It's the path of least resistance. And so we want to hear often what the world has to say. That's very different often what God has to say. So keep that in mind as we talk about these different things this morning that Paul is saying. He knows that culture is a very strong thing, right? So much so that it can just overtake even biblical teaching. Back to the marriage analogy that Eric was talking about, how people would rather just go with what the culture is telling them about marriage and domination or just, you know, in their marriage and with their wives rather than hearing what the Bible has to say. Culture is so strong, and we have to be aware of that. Culture is not always bad, right? We have to take culture into account, and the Bible always does that. Which is what makes it so powerful for every generation. So how does the Apostle Paul combat this? That's what I want to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about with two different main points. You'll find them on the back of your bulletin. But the first thing we see is that Paul says what Christ has done for us on the cross and our status in him is the foundation for our freedom in him. Paul always lays the foundation of who we are in Christ, right? Before he tells us to do anything. It's often called the indicative comes before the imperative. It's laid down who God is, and then there's this call to action that's based on who God is. Otherwise, you end up with legalism, right? Just try harder. Just do what you can. And so look with me again at verses 9 to 15. I'll just read them quickly. Paul says, for in him, starting in verse 9, is the fullness, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh and by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Powerful words, are they not? Paul just gushes here of what God has done for us. And I just want to list them out here quickly in just a second. But he's saying that hollow and deceptive philosophy will imprison us, but the gospel of Christ will set us free. This is what sets us free. Do you notice that Paul does this after stating the problem in verse 8? And then he goes on to say, how do we combat it? Well, he doesn't tell them to just try harder. No, he immediately goes into the gospel and who God is and what he's done for us. So the antidote for false teaching and beliefs is a full dose of the truth of Christ. If you can think of the medicine, taking that full dose, that full regimen of who God is, who Jesus is. This is the antidote. This is the solution. Paul is saying, I'm going to remind you again of who you are in Christ. And so it's very powerful what he's doing, laying this foundation here. Think about it in relation to your own children. If you want your kids to know and follow God in their lives and not go down the wrong path, what's the most effective way to do that? Now, one option is to yell at them and tell them they need to obey and they need to do the right thing. And if they don't, they're going to be in trouble. We can set up a cold, rigid system of do's and don'ts, rules and regulations that are all based around fear and guilt, that if you mess up, this is what's going to happen to you. You kind of hold it over their heads. I think we've all been guilty of that as parents, right? In our sinfulness, again, we can go down that path. Or what's another option? You create an environment where they know without a shadow of a doubt that you love them. And that they're your child, they're your son or daughter. You remind them of that, that no matter what happens, you love them. And so you try to do that. I think probably most of you here as parents are attempting to do that and instill that in your parenting, right? You want them to know that you love them, and that they become so secure in the fact that they're your child and that they're loved, that even when they mess up, hopefully they come to you, right? And they confess and they want to make things right. It's all being about secure in their position. This fosters obedience. It's really the same thing that Paul is doing here. He's saying, this is who you are in Christ. You're loved. You're forgiven. All the guilt and shame is taken away because of what Christ has done on the cross. And I want you to know that. This is the foundation. It's the same thing that we try to do with our kids, right? That parent-child relationship where they know that they're secure. So that when you do have to discipline and lay down the law, right, and correct, if we've laid that foundation, hopefully it goes a little bit better. Now, we're all sinners, right? That doesn't mean our kids always, do the right thing, and they may bristle and not want to do it, and there can be tensions and all that, even in a good relationship. But you want to ground them in your love, ground everything in your love for them. And so this is what Paul is doing. He's laying the foundation of who they are in Christ. He's laying that foundation for you and I as sons and daughters. And so what are the specifics here? We just read them, but verse 9 and 10, he says, we have the fullness of Christ and we're complete in him. Verse 11, he says, we are spiritually circumcised through our sins being forgiven. Verse 12, we are buried and raised with him in baptism and we're raised up with him. Verse 13 says, we are dead in our sins, but God has made us alive in Christ. Is that amazing? Verse 13. And then the end of verse 13 and verse 14, it says that we are forgiven. And then finally in verse 15, he says, we are victorious because Christ has disarmed all enemies. That is so powerful to think about. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So Paul just builds this reality of who God is and what Christ has done. And he kind of brings the hammer down, the mic drop at the end, right? That in the cross, even though it seemed like a failure to even Jesus's followers, that death on the cross would accomplish our salvation. And more importantly, even the resurrection, his resurrection from the dead, would clinch his victory over death. And so this is what Paul is talking about here. So this is our identity, right? This is who we are in Christ. I invite you to even just maybe take some time today to read this passage a little bit more and let it soak in. We'd be here a long time if I tried to explain every different aspect of it. But it's just amazing what Paul is talking about here. He's laying the foundation. He's overwhelming us and reminding us who we are in Christ. He's laying that foundation. Now, Paul is going to give specifics of how these hollow and deceptive philosophies and how to deal with them. So he's laid the foundation. He says, this is who you are in Christ. Now, number two, he is going to say what Christ has done for us and our status in him gives us the strength to stand up to these deceptive philosophies. So again, he's laid the foundation. This is who you are, just as we would with our kids. You're loved. You're secure. I'm always going to love you. And then that allows us to move on in our identity. And this is what Paul is doing here. Look with me again in verses 16 to 23. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensual mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that comes from God. And then verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So how do we categorize and describe what Paul is talking about here? Again, we have limited time, but in verses 16 and 17, Paul basically is describing legalism. We probably heard that word before, but I think it makes sense to kind of define what that is, because sometimes we have a right understanding of it. Maybe we have a wrong understanding. Starting with just a basic definition of it from the dictionary, it says strict adherence or the principle of strict adherence to law or prescription, especially to the letter rather than the spirit. I thought that was key there, right? Jesus talked a lot about that. We're going to talk about that here in just a little bit. Holding to the letter of the law instead of the spirit of it, what it's trying to say, instead just focusing on the small stuff. And so according to Scripture, it means requiring or restricting certain behavior that the Bible does not. I think it's important to note that some of the things Paul is talking about in context here, he's talking about the Jewish people who came to faith in Christ. There was a lot of Jewish people in Colossae. There's Gentiles too, but they were coming to faith in Christ after being in the Jewish religious system of the Old Testament. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, they were commanded to do a lot of things. Eat this, don't eat that. Read Leviticus, right? There's a lot of things going on there. That even Jews today that haven't, you know, received Christ would say you still got to do these things. You know, there's kosher. There's all these things that you need to still keep. The Jewish people were steeped in that from the Old Testament. And so some of this false doctrine was saying that they still needed to do these things. That's great that you've come to Christ, right? But you still need to be circumcised. You still need to adhere to all these food laws. And you still need to follow strict dietary restrictions. You still need to observe certain festivals and Sabbath, all these things that were laid down in the law. Not all of them were bad, right? There's a lot of good things in them. And Paul is saying the gospel has set you free. You no longer have to be a slave to all these different things and check these boxes. They're just the shadow leading to the substance who is Christ. All the Old Testament was a shadow, or in a sense, leading us to Christ, who would adhere. Jesus was the one who obeyed the law perfectly, right? And that's why when we trust in him, that makes us clean, right? That makes us right before him, not our own human effort. But we see this reflected in verse 11. Paul says that our circumcision is one of the heart, not one done by human hands. And so he's linking circumcision to baptism. In verse 16, Paul says not to let others judge you by what you eat or drink. Also in verse 16, he mentions not being judged in regard to these religious festivals, new moon celebrations, and Sabbath days. Again, these were all things that the Jewish people would have adhered to. And Paul is saying, again, these are the shadow of that are all pointing to Christ. And he says in verse 17, the reality is found in Christ. He is the fulfillment of all these things. Jesus spoke of this often. If you want to turn over to Mark chapter 7, there's one example where Jesus was upsetting people by what he was teaching. He was a master at that. In Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23, Jesus addressed this in food and different regulations. Mark 7, starting in verse 14, he says, and he called the people to join him again, and he said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? I think we all know what he's talking about there, right? Thus he declared all foods clean. And then he said, what comes out of the person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. A very strong list here, right, that Jesus gives. Some people say Jesus never talked a lot about sin, or, you know, he did a lot. But his whole point is that it's not what we eat that's important, right? We're just going to expel that and be gone. He says it's what we take in and what comes out of us that's important. So Jesus was always reorienting the heart, things to the heart, right? And that's what he was doing with the Pharisees. And they hated him for it, right? Because they were all about keeping the law, the dot and the tittle, and then you were okay. And Jesus is going against that. And Paul is continuing this line of argument. And Jesus even reinterpreted what the Sabbath meant when he came. You know, he was healing, you know, on the Sabbath, or they were picking grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus made the point, the Sabbath was given for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so he was pushing back against, you know, the Pharisees that wanted to make it all about what you can't do. As important as some of those things are, but he was reorienting things to the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. And he invoked the wrath of the Pharisees. When you preach the gospel, even today, it will invoke the wrath of some people. Have you ever experienced that? Where someone, you have the freedom of Christ, and there's certain denominations or even churches that are very legalistic. Maybe you grew up in one of those churches, and it's kind of maybe even informs your view of God today, where you just kind of have that in the back of your mind. It's always what you can't do, you know, rather than the freedom we have and what we can do. Now, certainly there's guidelines and there's commandments and there's God tells us, you know, right and wrong. But there's a lot that the scripture doesn't talk about. And we have freedom in some of these different areas. And Paul says, don't be taken captive to this teaching that's going to enslave you once again. So legalism often adds behavior to the gospel that isn't essential. James Dunn talks about how it's often these identity markers that we put up that will proclaim the authenticity of the people of God that aren't in scripture, right? These markers, you're in, you're out, you do this, I don't do this, and so I'm okay. And he just talks about that, how all human beings have a tendency to be exclusive. We want to know who's in and out. We set up these extra things that aren't always in scripture. Visible practices of dress, vocabulary, behavior that serve to distinguish who is inside the group and who is outside. And so James Dunn is kind of explaining some of that when he talks about it. So sometimes we think that legalism is all about people trying to earn their salvation by doing certain things, right? I think that's a part of it. There can be this idea that and you would find this in many mainline churches and denominations. It's just serving. It's kind of the social gospel. It's being a good person. There's not a lot of preaching about the cross and holiness and what Christ has done for us. And so that certainly can be legalism. But often it is about identity markers. You feel the Christian freedom to have a glass of wine with dinner. And maybe somebody else doesn't. And they may judge you for that. I don't know if that's as big of a thing, maybe, generationally now. But we can think of all these different things that at different times in any generation that become just, you know, huge things. We're binding the conscience in an area that Scripture does not. Now, certainly if somebody's an alcoholic and you're around them, or there can be a reason, right, that some people don't have a glass of wine or a beer. And certainly they shouldn't if their conscience is, you know, is disturbed by that, or they have a history of alcoholism. Obviously, we take that into account and use wisdom. But Paul is saying so many of these things have an appearance of wisdom, but they don't actually fight the flesh, right? It just makes us think that we're good, right? We're not doing these certain things. He even talks about mysticism in verses 18 and 19, spiritual visions and worship of angels. Maybe that doesn't hit us as much because we don't have a lot of that. But I was thinking about how a few years ago, especially, you remember when there was that phase when people were claiming to go to heaven and they would write a book about it? There was even a movie called Heaven is for Real, which I think we actually saw that movie. It was a really good movie. So I'm not out to say that somebody can't have an experience, right, where God can't show somebody heaven. Certainly he can do that. But we need to be careful that we don't take these accounts and these visions, and that's kind of what Paul is talking about, people coming and saying, I've had a vision of this or that, and this is truth because I said it, right? We always have to evaluate things according to Scripture. So sometimes you can, you know, come across as a curmudgeon if you say something like that, and I try not to be that person in every conversation. You know, that's always the buzzkill and everything. But I think what Paul is talking about is just we need to show wisdom and not let these sensational things start to guide the way we think about things instead of Scripture. We need to be careful there. And especially if it contradicts what the Bible says, we need to be able to say, no, that isn't what the Bible says. This is what it does say. But then he says in verses 20 to 23, do not handle, do not taste, having to do with, often food and different things. And I actually worked for a ministry in South Carolina for 6 years, where it was a radio station that was under the umbrella of a university. And they would make you sign something every year saying that you wouldn't drink any alcohol. And I liked working there. It was kind of a running joke that people would kind of, we just do it. But it always kind of bothered me. And I ultimately, did kind of adhere to it and tried to keep a good conscience. But one of the things that I would always write next to it is that this is legalism. This goes beyond what Scripture, I don't think they probably like that very much. But is this reality that we can, and I don't think they even have that rule anymore that, maybe it's a thing of the past, but that's just another example, binding the conscience beyond what Scripture says. And we need to be careful about that. So as we close this morning, I want to leave you with this thought. When I was in seminary, we were required in our Greek class to actually translate the book of Colossians. And I was one of those guys that the languages were kind of tough. Some guys could just, breeze through it. Their brains were such that they were good with languages. I had to work hard at it. But we had to translate from Greek into English. Now, we could use some helps, and, it wasn't all done, from memory. But the New Testament, of course, is written in Greek, and so we were required to translate. And I can remember parsing out each word and trying to figure out what Colossians is saying. And as I ended that time of wrestling with it and in the original language, I remember having a sense of kind of a feeling, overwhelming feeling of the seriousness of what Paul is talking about here, right? I think we can easily just read it and be like, oh yeah, Paul's talking about don't be legalistic, okay. But he is really serious about what he is saying here, not adding anything to the gospel that often annuls it, right? It makes us religious. It makes us think that our own goodness and the things that we set up are what makes us holy. And I just remember being kind of overwhelmed with that reality of what Paul really is saying here, how serious he is about it. Legalism is not harmless. When we honor human traditions and teachings over what Christ teaches, we are in dangerous territory. And I think sometimes maybe we don't speak out enough against it strongly enough. Because as Paul says, it starts to take us captive. It starts to take us down a road that takes us away from the gospel. Again, verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? So Paul says, don't do it. Because, why? Because of your identity. Christ has already set you free. Now, again, we want to obey God's word. We don't take that flippantly. We don't take God's law flippantly. We seek to obey what the Bible says, right? And take that seriously. But we need to be careful that we don't let these philosophies, these hollow, deceptive human traditions that sound good, to not let them take us captive in our lives. So maybe think about, as we close, think about maybe an area in your own life that maybe you tend to go down this road. Maybe it's judging someone else over something that you're maybe more mature in or that you don't struggle with or whatever it is. We can be so even judgmental toward others, thinking, ha-ha, I've got it figured out, right? I think we all have different areas that we do that. And maybe think about that. What is it that you tend to gravitate to? Human traditions, teachings, that make you feel righteous, right? And ultimately we become self-righteous. Again, we take God's word seriously. We seek to do what it says, but we also realize the freedom that we have in Christ. What Christ has done for us on the cross, our status in him is the foundation of our freedom in him. And so this, Paul says, is what gives us strength to stand up to false teaching. So one final question. Christian, do you know who you are in Christ. Paul would say, you're complete in him. You're baptized in him. You're alive in him. You're forgiven in him. You're victorious in him. All those things that we listed out. Paul says, this is your identity. So live into that. Don't become enslaved by human traditions and deceptive philosophy. So that is our call this morning, to live in him, to live out our identity in Christ, because we are alive in him. He has redeemed us and set us free. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this passage. So much more could be said about it. There's so much there, ways to apply it and to think about it. But I do pray that through your Holy Spirit that you would help us to apply this to our own hearts, how we use and do some of these different things as believers and that take us away from your gospel and the freedom that we have in you. Give us wisdom to know what that means. So much of this comes down to being wise and taking your truth and applying it and knowing what is true and good. Help us to do that as your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.